We're going to use the words of one of the Psalms as our confession this morning. Psalm 32 stands alongside Psalm 51 as two of the great Psalms of confession and repentance that David wrote. So let's say these words together as we confess to the Lord our failings and how far short we fall of his standards for us. Let's say them together. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waves will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, the righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart.
Morning, folks. It's lovely to be here. Thank you for the invitation to be with you. Thank you for your welcome of me. I always feel right back at home here. I was saying to Bjarne at half-time, there are a lot of new people since I was here, but sufficient of the old people as well. Old in that you've been here for a while. But I look out and think, yes, it's great to be here. So thank you for the welcome and for welcoming Sam as well. Emma plays piano at our own church, and our elder son Jack does the sound. Otherwise, they would be with us as well. And thanks to Rosemary for leading the first part of our time together as well, and for weaving so many of the different psalms into our confession and our prayers and our singing as well. So I told a friend that I was going to be here on Sunday, and he said, "What are you speaking on?" And I said, "The Psalms." And he said, "Well, that's going to be a long reading, isn't it?" And Psalms, of course, has more chapters than any book in the Bible, and it has the longest chapter, as you might know, Psalm 119, and it has the shortest chapter, just next door but one, Psalm 117. But actually, word for word, Jeremiah is the longest book in the Bible. I wonder, did you know that? I learned that this week because I thought Psalms must be the longest book in the Bible, but it's not. Jeremiah is the longest book in the Bible, followed by Genesis, with Psalms getting the bronze medal, coming in third place. But of course, as Rosemary said, Psalms is at the heart of the Bible. It's never too difficult to find if you open the Bible in the middle, is it? Right there, the very heart of Scripture, and its songs and its prayers have shaped Jewish and Christian worship right the way through the centuries, to the extent that we still sing Psalm 23 today, still take on our lips the words that men and women of God have used for centuries to express their own trust and their praise to God. Why have they done that? And how can they continue to do that? And that's what I'd like us to look at this morning. And I'll be suggesting some of the ways the Psalms might help us because of what they say, first of all, about what we know. And then secondly, about how we pray And then thirdly, about who we love. So that's really what I'm suggesting to us this morning, is that the Psalms help us with what we know, first of all, with how we pray, secondly, and with who we love, thirdly. But before we come to that, here's something I came across a year or so back, which tries to capture daily moods in a series of photographs. I wonder if you can identify with it. So there we are on Saturday, you'll see, yesterday. And Sunday, yes, even Sunday is great. We get to Sunday night and then come round again to Monday morning. Well, how do we feel about that? Maybe it doesn't apply to all of us, but it was a year or so back on a Monday morning that I was checking my Facebook feed, as you might do on a Monday morning, just to delay having to start the day a little bit longer. And I saw in the feed for the Good Book Company the title of an entry which said, is there a pointer on this, Howard? Is it the left one? The middle one. There isn't a middle. Oh, there is. Okay. Oh, no, I'm failing miserably. Never mind, I won't point. But you'll see there on the right-hand side, fighting the Monday feeling in the Good Book feed. And I thought, oh, good, this should be interesting. And I clicked through, expecting to find a very pithy but helpful Christian piece on Monday morning blues. And when I clicked through, what was there? Psalm 23. That was it. And my first response was, nice one, good joke. And then I felt just a little bit niggled. Hang on, you know, I was expecting a nice but helpful, pithy Christian take on Monday morning blues. And then I thought, as I carried on thinking, actually, what better way to start Monday morning than with a reminder that the Lord is my shepherd? And I was prompted again to think about the way Scripture works and the way the Psalms work. That I read Scripture first and foremost as a child of God, as a disciple of Christ, someone who listens to the voice of the Good Shepherd. And then I work out the implications of that for the place in which I find myself, for the people I find myself among, rather than expecting a kind of easy answer to Monday morning blues. And Psalm 23 doesn't speak to us or connect with us. It's exhaustive, detailing all the issues, or because it gives us a strategy for handling everything I confront in a given day. Psalm 23 doesn't even promise to make things better, at least not right now. Psalm 23, in a sense, is not very specific. David, when he says, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and yet I'll fear no evil, he doesn't specify exactly what's confronting him. And I think that's to our advantage, because if he did, we might say, well, that's okay for David, but that's not my problem. Instead, what David does is he gives us the biggest thing that we might ever face, the fear of death. And he says, I've got a conviction that God's going to be with me even there. And if he's going to be with me there, he's going to be with me on all things of a Monday morning. What Psalm 23 gives us is someone, a good shepherd, who makes all the difference in the world. And so the large truths of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. The large truths of Psalm 23 connect to the small spaces of our everyday lives. So, with that in mind, let's begin by saying something about how the Psalms form our worldview. The Psalms, I think, are helpful for us because they form our worldview through what we know. The Psalms are significant in forming our perspective on life, our worldview, the way we look at the world and ourselves and people in the world. And if we weave the Psalms into our life, we can expect that the way we look at the world will be transformed as a result, bit by bit. The scholar Tom Wright, I think, has published a very helpful book on the Psalms. And he says at one point early on in that book, sing these songs, he says, and they will renew you from head to toe, from heart to mind. Pray these poems and they will sustain you on the long, hard, but exhilarating road of Christian discipleship. And as an example of that, I'd like us to look very briefly at Psalms 1 and 2. We just read Psalm 1, and those of you who are here in the first part of this morning's service, Sarah and Bjarne led us helpfully into Psalm 1 as well. So I hope that what we do here will reinforce some of what we looked at there. But there's a sense in which Psalms 1 and 2 are like the two gateposts, really, into the book of Psalms. We have to walk through both of those Psalms in order then to get into the whole book. And they introduce the book and they shape our reading of the book and they shape us in the process. They form our worldview. Psalm 1 is really a poem about two types of people or two ways of living. Let's just very briefly have a look at it. We begin with the way of the so-called righteous person. The word righteous in Scripture means, in this context, someone who's in covenant relationship with God. Someone in relationship with God is someone who is righteous in this context. And how is the righteous person first described? Well, the first word of the first verse tells us, blessed. That objective sense of being happy. Happy is, of course, is a subjective word. Blessed is something that describes us objectively. We are blessed by God. But as we read beyond the first word, we see that this righteous person is, first of all, described negatively in terms of what he or she is not like. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. So there's a negative description of the righteous person. And then comes a positive description in verse 2. But, important word, here's the contrast. But whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law, his Torah, his instruction, day and night. And then we have in verse 3, if you like, a metaphorical description of the righteous person. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do, prospers. Just by the by, I want us to recognize that when we're reading Psalms, we're reading poetry. And that's maybe obvious to say, but it's important to say. We know that because there's more white space on the page. If we're reading a modern translation, the lines are shorter. Now, the lines don't rhyme like proper poetry should, okay? Instead, what happens in biblical poetry is there looks like repetition between the lines. Did you pick that up where there's a kind of like one phrase and then there's a second phrase and then there's a third phrase? And they seem to run kind of parallel back and forth on each other. And that's what we have really in the very first verse. We have those three phrases, walk in step with the wicked, stand in the way that sinners take, sit in the company of mockers. And they run back and forth in parallel with each other, reinforcing the phrases. And that's worth watching out for when we're reading poetry in Scripture, particularly the Psalms. And notice as well, there's imagery that's used, like a tree planted, water, and so on and so forth. And that too is a really important feature of reading the Psalms. Look out for those short parallel lines. Look out for the imagery as we go into the book of Psalms. We're taken into a world of shepherds and valleys and fortresses and slimy pits and parched lands. And in Psalm 32, we had that my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer, and, you know, the horse had the bit and the bridle and so on and so forth. So when we're reading the Psalms, it's good to be aware of the different imagery that the writers use, and that's here in Psalm 1 as well. So that's the righteous person, the way of the righteous. But now comes the contrast with the way of the wicked. In fact, verse 4 begins with a really strong contrast, which reflects the original, not so the wicked. And so the psalmist tells us, not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. And we're told in verse 5 that they'll not stand when it comes to judgment. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Notice again the parallel lines. Notice again the imagery. Not a strong tree with deep roots and lovely fruit, but chaff blown away in the wind. Do you get the imagery? And then we come to verse 6, which is a final summary of these two ways. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. It's really important for us that Psalm 1 comes first. Bjarne mentioned this as well, but I think it's so important. It's worth reminding ourselves again. Many of the Psalms, as you might know, are written out of an experience of feeling attacked, of feeling ashamed, of feeling isolated, of feeling abandoned, of wondering why the wicked prosper when the righteous suffer. As early as Psalm 3, David himself is saying, "Oh Lord, how many are my foes?" But the whole book begins by promising us that the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, those in covenant relationship with him. And so we set our experiences of life, as multiple and as various as they are, we set our experiences of life in the light of the context that's provided by Psalm 1. God, brothers and sisters, is watching over our way. And then we have Psalm 2, which is the other gatepost on the other side of our entrance into the Psalms. And we're not going to look in this in any detail, but it's a psalm, as you might know. It's a kingship psalm. It impresses upon us that the Lord rules over the nations of the world. And he's anointed his king, King David, or a king in David's line. And he's placed this king on the throne on Mount Zion. This is God's son, and God's son mediates God's kingship to the people and to the nations as well. The Lord, through his king, is in charge of everything. I said that Psalms 1 and Psalms 2 are like two gateposts either side of the entrance to the Psalms. There's a long-standing tradition of reading them together. Partly that's because there are a number of links between them. For instance, Psalm 1 begins with the blessing, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked." And Psalm 2 closes with a blessing. If you've got your Bible open, just glance down at Psalm 2, the last line. "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And those words, if you like, form a bracket around those two opening psalms. It's a way of holding them together. There are a lot of other links between them as well. Psalm 1 ends with individuals who are being judged. Psalm 2 envisages whole nations being judged. And both psalms play out a contrast between those who are in covenant relationship with God and his king and those who aren't. And right from the start, these psalms encourage readers that the Lord watches over the way of those who belong to God. And not only that, but the Lord rules the nations. Every nation and the destiny of every nation is in his hand. And he will one day, through his anointed king, his son, he will one day rule supreme over all. So for Christians, Psalms 1 and 2 not only become a lens through which we read the rest of the book of the Psalms, but become a lens through which we see the world around us. I'm asking you this morning, put on the lenses of Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 as you look at the world around you. When we see the world through Psalms 1 and 2, we know that God is not only interested in individual lives of faith, delighting in his Torah and so on and so forth, but God's concerned about the world of international politics, as we prayed this morning. When we see the world through Psalms 1 and 2, we know who rules the world. And we understand how we're to flourish in God's world by delighting in his instruction. When we see the world through Psalms 1 and 2, we understand actually we're subjects of the King of the universe. We want to serve the Lord with fear, as Psalm 2 says, rejoicing with trembling, taking refuge in him and finding ourselves blessed. But to come back to our main point here, all of this is profoundly significant for forming our worldview, our perspective on life, what we know. And not just the first two psalms, if we carried on, if we read all of the Psalms aright, we get a perspective through the Psalms on God and on his law and on his kingship and on the temple and on creation and on praise and on the nations. And all of those things, of course, come to their great climax in Jesus. So the hopes that the Psalms evoke about the temple and the law and about kingship and about the salvation of all nations and about actually the renewal of the whole of creation. All of those things, of course, from a New Testament perspective, come together in the one to whom they ultimately point, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who stands at the heart, not just of the book of Psalms, but of the whole biblical story. So that's my first encouragement to us this morning, that the Psalms help us because they form our worldview in what we know. They give us a perspective on life. They give us lenses through which to look at the world around us. But they also help us because they train our voice. They train our voice in terms of how we pray. There's a book on prayer, not on the Psalms, but on prayer, by a writer called Anne Lamott called Help, Thanks, Wow. And in which he says, I do not know much about God and prayer, but I've come to believe over the last 25 years that there's something to be said about keeping prayer simple. Help, thanks, wow. And of course, we see those prayers in the Psalms too. Sometimes it's an individual who pray, sometimes it's the whole people of God who pray, sometimes they're praying, thanks God, sometimes they're praying, wow, and sometimes they're praying, help. And we see those in the Psalms. We see many other types of prayers as well. But I think it's helpful for us to think about praying through the different types of prayers in the Psalms. And as I say, there are lots of different types, but I just want us to focus briefly this morning on three types. First of all, praise. There are praise Psalms, praising God for who he is or for what he's done. Praising God for his loving kindness, praising God for his work in creation, and so on and so forth. And then there are laments, which lay a troubled situation before the Lord, asking for his help. And laments are by far the largest category in the book of Psalms. That might tell us something. They take up about 40% of the whole Psalter. Once again, there are community laments, where the whole people of God are facing trouble, and then there are individual laments where just one person is in trouble and just pours out their heart to the Lord. And then we've got thanksgiving psalms, where the people then thank God for answering their prayer. And like laments, we sometimes have community thanksgivings, where the whole people of God are saying, thank you for helping us. And we also have individual thanksgiving, where someone is aware that they've been rescued by the Lord. Put my feet on a rock, and so on and so forth. And of course, those thanksgiving psalms grow out of the lament ones. If we don't go through the lament, then is there a thanksgiving moment? So there's praying through the different types of psalms. But there's another way of thinking about this that I want to explore with us briefly this morning. And that's what I'm calling praying through our faith journey. There's an Old Testament scholar called Walter Brueggemann who says, actually, we can see the Psalms as a whole collection of prayers that belong to a cycle of life and faith. Where he says we move from a kind of a position of orientation to disorientation to reorientation. Now, I know those are long-sounding words, but actually I think probably we can all relate to this in some way. So there are psalms, he says, of orientation, sung in those stable moments of life. Nothing threatens the status quo. And so we have creation psalms in which we consider the wonder of God's creation and our place in it. We have Torah psalms in which we consider the importance of God's law. We have wisdom psalms in which we consider the importance of living well. We have narrative psalms which tell the story of the people of God. We have psalms of trust like Psalm 23, in which we place our own hands into God's. We have psalms of praise in which we sing out our hallelujahs. And all of these psalms, if you like, reflect the order that's there in the world that God provides. And everything's on an even keel, where we have an orientation, if you like. Except life doesn't always stay like that, does it? And so there are songs of disorientation when a crisis comes about, a storm of life. And of course, those psalms of disorientation allow us to develop an honest faith. 40% of the psalms made up of lament. How often is that reflected? Still allows God to be God, even in the midst of confusion. But psalms also that refuse to abandon God. I'm in this situation, but I'm still bringing it to God, honestly, in prayer. And then songs of reorientation, thanksgiving psalms, if you like. When I've come through the crisis, it's been resolved, and a new trust and a new hope can now be expressed in God. God stepped in and he assures us of his presence in the world. And so those, if you like, are the rhythms of life and faith, all of which are given a great voice in the Psalms, all of which train us in how we might bring our prayers to the Lord. Psalms which allow us to embrace and experience times of orientation and disorientation and reorientation, but from a perspective which carries on bringing ourselves to God in prayer, no matter where we find ourselves in that cycle. And that, of course, is true of every one of us here this morning. As we come here this morning and find ourselves at different points, for many of us, life's fine. For others of us, you would find it difficult even to share with someone, a good friend here, just where you are at the moment. Disorientated. But the Psalms say, I've got a prayer for that. I've got a prayer for that. Carry on bringing it to God. Have your voice trained in order to know how to pray. We're always at various points in that cycle, and yet the range of the Psalms means that there's no aspect of life that falls outside of a prayerful response to God. I know that a trapdoor opens up here very soon and I disappear if I go on much longer. But I do have one final point that I think we should make before we close. And that is that the Psalms shape our desires. They form our worldview. They give us lenses to look at life through what we know. They train our voice in how we pray. And they shape our desires through who we love. Through who we love. Most times I don't need to be told to do something. And you will know that yourself. We know, generally speaking, what we need to do. I know I'm overweight before you want to point it out to me. I know I need to exercise more and eat less. I know those things. We know that we shouldn't be drawn into gossip. We know that we shouldn't click through to certain websites. We know those things. The problem is not so much with my head, but with my heart. Not what I know, but who I love. Our problem as human beings is that our love is misdirected. Rosemary mentioned Augustine earlier, and Augustine was very big on this. Our love is directed towards the wrong things, or it's directed to the right things, but in the wrong sort of way. And what we need is our love, our desires to be redirected. We need to move from disordered love to reordered love. And I want to suggest to us as I close this morning that the Psalms are ideal in helping us with this. They're ideal because they shape our desires more in tune with the one we love. This is not just about head knowledge. This is about who we love. I have a friend who for years has read 5 psalms a day. There are 150 psalms, so it takes 30 days to read the whole book of psalms if you read 5 a day. And that means that he reads the whole book of psalms through once every month, and he's done that for years. Now, the thing is, I think I can tell that my friend does that. I think I can tell. Now, I need to say straight away, I do not do that. I'm not laying that on anyone as something to do. You may have your own practice of reading the Psalms anyway. But why not try it? Why not try one a day for a while? Imagine what kind of people would we become if we prayed the Psalms regularly. What kind of people would we become? Imagine if we got to know the Psalms as well as a mathematician knows her times tables, as well as a musician knows his scales, as well as a gardener knows their perennials, so that the Psalms really became a part of us, so that whatever situation we found ourselves in, we could draw on an appropriate prayer: help, thanks, wow, sorry, you reign. Your law is just amazing. I long for you. Hallelujah. Appropriate psalms. That actually is where Psalm 19 concludes. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. May what I say and what I think be the kinds of words and thoughts that have sat under your instruction, your direction, your leading. And that's written by someone who not only reads the Word of God, who not only knows the Word of God, but who loves it and who seeks to live it and who expects to be transformed by it. How do the Psalms help us? Because they form our worldview through what we know, reminding us of who God is and what God has done and what God will do for his people through his appointed king for the sake of the nations and the whole of creation, and how he calls us to live meanwhile. How do the Psalms help us? Because they train our voice in how to pray, and they allow for that range of emotion to be expressed honestly to the Lord in our ongoing journey of faith through orientation and disorientation and reorientation. How do the Psalms help us? Because through praying them regularly, they encourage us to live a certain way. And they direct us to the one who stands at the beginning and the end of all things, the Lord Almighty, the one we love.